I want to share just a few thoughts with you, mostly about my dad, but not exclusively. The one word that best describes my dad's spiritual journey in life would be the word doubt. The word doubt. Dad's spiritual journey started as a young man. I think he first maybe heard and responded to the gospel as a young man out on the west side of Muskogee, a little church at Mountain View. But Dad didn't really grow very much spiritually and didn't live the first part of his adult life looking much like or acting much like a Christian, from what I recall. He was a good man, but we weren't really involved much in church, and as I was growing up, and didn't seem to be much of an interest in spiritual things. I mean, I knew he knew that God existed. But it was after Dad and Mom went through some challenges in marriage and took that time out that Dad started to get involved in church and started seeking answers. Isn't that the way it works sometimes? We go through a major challenge in life, and God sometimes, I believe, ordains those things to kind of draw us to himself. But Dad had a lot of questions, because doubts always lead to questions. And Dad struggled with doubts, especially doubts related to his relationship with God and the issues of his salvation. You know what? I've come to understand that doubt is a very real part of the lives of a lot of true Christians. Doubt is not described in the Bible as a good thing. Dad's favorite book in the Bible was the book of James, and James chapter 1 tells us that the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea. He's driven by the wind and tossed. And James describes doubters as double-minded people who are unstable in all their ways. So doubt isn't something that's encouraged by in the Bible or in the life of a Christian. And we certainly don't want our life of faith to be dominated by doubt. But I believe it is common for Christians to struggle with doubts. In fact, if you've struggled with doubts, you're in pretty good company. There was a man named Moses whom God called and sent on an important task, and Moses certainly doubted that he was the right man for the mission. Tried to talk God out of it, said, "You got the wrong guy." Prophet Elijah encountered 300 prophets of Baal, false prophets, on Mount Carmel, and won. And then very shortly after that, turned and ran like a scared rabbit because he doubted God's ability to protect him from a wicked woman named Jezebel. One of the Lord's most faithful apostles is famous for doubting. What was his name? Thomas. In fact, in Matthew 28:17, it tells us that this is after the Lord had been raised from the dead. He told the disciples, "Meet me in Galilee on a certain mountain." And when Jesus got there, they saw him. Matthew 28:17 says, they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. In our church, we're studying through the Gospel of Luke, and last Sunday in chapter 7, we encountered John the Baptist. And guess what? John the Baptist, I mean the fiery prophet, the bold, fiery prophet, the forerunner to Jesus. He's sitting in jail, and he's questioning, doubting, and he sends messengers, to two of his disciples, to Jesus to say, "Are you the expected one?" Why? He's got doubts. But whenever in the Bible you find a true believer experiencing doubt, you always find the Lord dealing with that doubter with compassion and understanding. Jesus was patient with Thomas, wasn't he? And offered to let him put his hand in here and feel the wounds. And Thomas's conclusion was, "My Lord, my God." And he was patient with John the Baptist, those two disciples John sent to ask Jesus if he was the expected one. Jesus performed this flurry of miracles and then sent them back and say, "Go tell John what you've seen and heard." Because he always wanted to encourage true believers who experienced doubt. There were others in the Bible that doubted as well, and they weren't met with such compassion. The Pharisees doubted because their hearts were settled in hardened unbelief. And they asked Jesus, do some miracles, prove who you are. And Jesus said, no thanks. You don't believe because you won't believe. But when he's dealing with true believers who are struggling with legitimate doubt, Jesus never rebuked, he never belittled, and he always was patient and compassionate, and he always took the steps to alleviate doubt and comfort and encourage the believer. My dad and I had many conversations about his doubts, spiritual doubts. I know the reason for his doubts. He struggled with doubts because he never saw himself as good enough to deserve to get into heaven. And he often prayed that God would make him good enough. Dad's concerns about being good enough for heaven, those ideas come from a very popular but very unbiblical view of salvation. And it is a popular view. In fact, it's the most commonly held religious view in the world. And it's based on the idea that God only lets good people into heaven. According to this view, being good means that when we stand before God, he's going to pile all the good things we've done on one side of the scales and all the bad things we've done on the other side of the scales. And if the good outweighs the bad, then somehow your ticket gets punched and you get to enter heaven. But even while that view is very popular and so widely believed, folks, it's simply not biblical. You can read this book from front to back and you won't find that view of salvation described anywhere. It's just not here. And anyone who believes that they have to do enough good to earn God's favor will always struggle with doubts because who knows how much good that is? Well, I know how much it is. It's 100% good and 0% bad, because that's all God will allow into his holy presence. And none of us qualifies, and none of us ever have or ever will qualify. The truth of Scripture condemns every man as a sinner. And it declares that God is holy. And if God ever allows sin into his holy presence, he wouldn't be holy anymore. So if we are to achieve good enough on our own, we simply don't stand a chance. The Bible's clear on one point. We've all sinned and we all fall short the glory of God. We all miss the mark. We all commit sins all the time. That law of God, the Old Testament, was given not that man might know what to do to stack up good works. That law of God, as summarized in the Decalogue, in those Ten Commandments, those are just a very abbreviated version of that law of God. Those weren't given so that we could do those and stack up enough good works. Those were given so that we might realize that we could never achieve God's standard. The Apostle Paul describes the law of God in the book of Colossians as a tutor or an instructor to lead us to Christ. How's that work? Well, in my conversations with Dad, we talked about how it worked. And I said, Dad, I want you to understand, your doubts will never go away until you understand that you can't do enough good to earn God's favor. There's a different way. I said, think about those commandments, Dad. I said, I'm going to give you a pass. I'm going to assume that God's going to give you a pass on the first five. Let's just talk about the last five. Number six says, don't commit murder. I said, Dad, how have you done on that one? And he said, well, I haven't killed anybody. I said, that's good. But I said, Dad, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 that if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. How you doing, Dad? He said, well, I guess I'm a murderer. So am I, Dad. So the next one, Dad says, don't commit adultery. I said, Dad, I'm not interested in what your past has been, but Jesus said this. He said, if you look on a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. Dad was honest. Dad was an adulterer too. The next one says, don't steal. Now I know how you boys, brothers, and how you like watermelon. And I've heard enough stories about you grading neighbors' watermelon patches and just eating the hearts out of them, busting them open, eating the heart out of them. I knew Dad was guilty of this one. And he was honest. The next one says, Dad, I said, the next one says, don't lie. Last one says, don't covet. Dad came to realize what all of us need to realize. We have pretty commonly, pretty frequently violated not those five, but how many? All 10. All 10. So I asked Dad, I said, Dad, do you believe God, do you believe that God is a good and righteous judge? And he said, well, I think he is. And I said, well, Dad, if you stand before God having broken all those commandments and having done so repeatedly in your life, I said, do you think God ought to let you into his heaven? He said, well, son, I don't know, but I hope so. I said, Dad, if God is a good and a righteous judge, and you are guilty, how could he? And I said, Dad, if some crazy person out here kidnapped one of your granddaughters and did unspeakably evil things to your granddaughter and then murdered your granddaughter, and the police caught this man and the evidence was compelling and he even confessed and you knew he was guilty, I said, if that man stood before a judge and the judge looked at that man's life and said, you know, I know this guy. I've known him all his life. And I know how much good he has done. And I know that the good in his life would outweigh this one bad thing that he's done. I said, if that judge let that murderer go free, Dad, I said, would that judge be a good judge? No, he wouldn't. He'd be an evil judge. He'd be a wicked judge. So I said, Dad, if you stand before a holy and a righteous God and you're guilty, so guilty, what happens? He said, I guess he'd have to judge me. I said, you're right, Dad, he would. He wouldn't have any choice. I said, Dad, that's an honest answer because there's no way that all of your good works could ever offset the bad that you've done. And at this point, my dad was just like anybody else who comes to that realization. You see, that's all the bad news. And we have to come to grips with the bad news before we are ready to embrace the good news. And that's what the gospel is, folks. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news to those who understand the bad news. And the good news is, the bad news is that none of us is good enough in our own efforts to achieve heaven or receive salvation. The good news is that salvation is the free gift of God given to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God that's received by faith only by those who have abandoned the hope that they can satisfy the demands of a righteous God on their own efforts. You see, it was because man was hopelessly and helplessly enslaved to sin and incapable of doing enough on his own. That's why Jesus came. He came as the virgin-born Son of God. He lived a 33-year sinless life. And at the end of his life, he allowed sinful men to nail him to a cross and crucify him. And in doing so, he suffered the punishment that we deserved. He took the punishment for our sins. And he paid the price. And it's only as we come to the end of ourselves and we cry out to God for mercy. There's a great story in the Bible about a religious man and a sorry old tax collector that stood in the temple, and the religious man looked up to God and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like him. That guy said, God, he beat his chest, he wouldn't even look to heaven. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, one of those two guys went home justified that day, and it wasn't the religious man. It was the one that was broken and humble and realized he had nothing to offer God. And I believe my dad truly cried out to God for mercy. And in mercy, in God's mercy, he doesn't give us the punishment we deserve because he's already executed that punishment on his own son. And in grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us the eternal life that comes through Christ Jesus. And salvation is a free gift that's given to all who refuse to trust in themselves but who trust in Christ. And at the moment of believing faith, God looks on that repentant sinner and God sees our sins as having been taken care of at Calvary, and he sees us as being clothed in the righteousness of his own beloved Son. And at that moment, we become a new creature in Christ. And after having explained all this to Dad, I told him a story. I said, Dad, there was an old tribal chief who was the leader of his people. And as the leader, he served as the judge and the jury and the executioner. I said, there was a law in the land that said that anyone caught stealing would be beaten with 40 lashes with a whip. I said, it came to happen that in that tribe there were some things that began to show up missing. And it turns out that the thief was the chief's own frail elderly mother. And the chief was faced with problem. If he doesn't carry out the punishment, the law means nothing. But if he does carry out the punishment, it would mean the death of his mother. He then did the unthinkable. He sentenced his mother to the 40 lashes with the whip. And then he took off his own shirt and stretched his body over his mother's body and ordered the punishment to be given. I said, Dad, that's exactly what God has done for you. So that you don't have to doubt. Told Dad that as long as he was trusting in his own goodness to get him to heaven, he didn't have a chance. I said, Dad, you need to stop trying and start trusting. And I think my dad got it. He wasn't perfect. But then again, none of us will ever be perfect this side of heaven. And if my dad would have wanted me to share anything with you today, it would have been the story of my dad's struggles with doubt. Because he would not want you trusting in your own goodness, trusting in your own efforts. He would want you trusting in his new best friend. His new best friend is Jesus. Because Jesus welcomed my dad into heaven Saturday morning, and all my dad's doubts were left lying on a hospital bed out of the emergency room. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and thank you for the precious gift of eternal life. We thank you for a love that's so amazing. We thank you, God, that it truly is well with our soul if we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Father, you know how you want to use this time in the lives of all who are here. May the truth of your word do its work. May it find a permanent home in fertile soil of people's hearts. And may it spring forth to produce 100-fold fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray.